بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد. When it comes to now repenting, particularly repenting, there are three things that are required for this. Without those three things, I mean, we've covered these three things kind of in general, but now to put them in perspective, there are three things that are essential for tawbah to be, for a person to even make tawbah and to become a ta'ib, to become a repenter, somebody close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. First, the first stage is that of knowledge. So knowledge is required for this. I'll explain what I mean by that. Number two is the state that knowledge will bring us into. And number three is the ensuing action from that. So knowledge, state of mind, state of heart, and number three is the act that comes from it. What that means is, let's put it this way. If we're committing a sin and we realize that there's a harm in it, but maybe the realization of that harm is not so significant or not significant enough to stop us from doing it. That means we don't have the true knowledge, because knowledge at the end of the day in Islam is the knowledge that you actually act upon. Otherwise, knowing lots and lots of details, right? If you're a talk show host, you're going to learn a lot because you're going to be dealing with different subjects every day and you're going to have different people with different expertise talking to you. You're going to end up knowing a lot about a lot of things, or a bit about a lot of things. But that doesn't mean it's knowledge. Knowledge is what you call experiential knowledge. Something that you practice, something that will do something for you. So, based on that, once we recognize in our heart and acknowledge and understand and it grips our heart that this thing is wrong for me, and it creates this pain in the heart that I shouldn't be doing this because it's going to prevent me from eternal bliss. It's going to prevent me from listening to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's going to prevent me from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looking at me with compassion and mercy and grace and giving me his bounties in the hereafter. I'm going to go to hellfire. So when you start making the connection between these temporary benefits as we see them, temporary desires as we see them in this world, and the deprivation of the hereafter, and that strikes our heart and that becomes serious for us, that is when we can say that we have knowledge about this. So the first state is to develop that awareness. You could call this awareness. So unless that awareness is there, it's just all a waste of time. Because then we'll continue. So we know, but we're not really, it hasn't struck our heart and it's not penetrating enough yet. So the first thing is to create that awareness. And when that awareness comes into the heart, then we will start feeling remorse and regret over what we've done before. And then that will make us call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That, oh Allah, forgive me. And when we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, forgive me, with that state of heart, then it will be accepted. So, the knowledge here refers to the fact that this sin that I'm committing, as pleasurable as it is, even though the pleasure of it is over, you know, once you've done it, then you have to do it again and again and again. It is the worst poison there is. It is the biggest obstacle there is for the hereafter. Now, if the nur of our iman overcomes this state and it starts to shine in the heart, and remorse then takes over our heart, then if we commit sin, you'll actually feel ourselves becoming more distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a metaphorical sense. We'll actually feel that we're further away. We'll feel this estrangement in the heart. We'll feel bad. But if we don't feel bad, it means we're very far gone. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Ability to do good is only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And any power to stay away from evil is also from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah means. That's what this ayah means. That's what this this formula means. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, except with Allah. But imagine if we're in a state where when we commit something, we feel we're becoming distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can actually feel closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we abstain from, we feel good about ourselves. That is the iman that we're looking for. That is the ilm that we're looking at. That is the first stage. That's actually the second stage, the hal, the state that we feel close or distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the point about that state is that if we feel we're becoming distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're really good. You know, like, for example, you've got a friend, and sometimes there was a bit of an argument about something, and then the next time you meet, you're not speaking properly. You're speaking, but it's not the same. So you feel it. And if you really like that person, let's just say it's husband and wife, and, you know, sometimes you've just had this bad experience or something, and you come back home and you're like, you're a bit angry about something, or she's angry with you, you know, if it's the sisters, you know, if it's the wives. And if you love each other, the next moment you're going to try to correct that. You're going to try to correct that feeling. You don't like that feeling. You're going to try to correct it somehow. Now, the difference between a husband and wife trying to correct their estrangement is very different, though. It's something we can relate to and hopefully, you know, explain. But it's still different from our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because when it comes to husband and wife feeling like that with each other, because they're both on equal level and one may think of themselves superior to the other, the man will say, I'm the superior one. The wife will say, I'm, you know, he should do it. You know, he should come first to me. So although you got that love and you want to get back together and you don't feel good in this state, but you're waiting for the other one to make the first move. You know, they must start. If he starts, then I'm going to say yes. If she starts, then I'm going to say yes. They have to. You want them to make the first move. That's where our pride and arrogance comes in. Because I guess when it comes to with human beings, or with your friend, for example, or anybody else, you might have some right to be arrogant against them. You don't. Nobody's got right to be arrogant at all. But at least it's understandable. But with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no match. There is no comparison. So although we can take it up to this level of this feeling of estrangement, right, with one spouse, and then trying to make corrections, and, you know, you don't like that state, but you just want the other one, you can't do that with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why are we waiting for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make the first move and say, okay, this person, I just want to forgive him. We have to show we want to be forgiven. But the good thing about this state, to even recognize that we're far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, means that it will create this fire in our heart to get closer to Him. And this fire will make us make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we know that He wants to see us coming towards Him. But if we don't have that state that creates this inspiration in our heart to get closer to Him, then that's a bigger problem. And that's what we want to rectify. And the way to rectify that is to read these istighfar and to ponder over them, to read about the way the Prophet ﷺ used to do these things, to see the verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah says, وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ O believers, return to Allah, make tawbah, repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of you. أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ O believers. Because it's only going to be the believers that will make tawbah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that. Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا تُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ تَوْبَةً نَصُوحًا Again, O people who believe. Not O people in general, but O people who believe. Because it will be believers that will return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody else is going to return to Him. They deny Him. O believers, O those who have believed, تُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ تَوْبَةً نَصُوحًا Repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a sincere repentance. Nasuh, a repentance of goodwill. Which means you understand the reason why you're repenting. It could mean, nasuhan could mean, make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a pure heart, with the right state that we've been speaking about. That state that you want closeness to Him, that's why you're seeking forgiveness. Because that's the highest level, that you want, don't want Him to be angry with you. And you know, if somebody needs a fiqhi reason for making tawbah, well, these two verses that I just quoted, they are clear imperatives. Tubu ila Allah. Allah is ordering it. Return to Allah. Make tawbah to Allah. Both of these verses. So this is not just something that's an optional thing. Allah makes it wajib to do that. Now, the one thing to put this in perspective is that, you know, when we're growing up, this is the challenge of why we fall into doing wrong. Because our nature is like that. But you know, when we're young, because of that time of freedom, where it's a carefree kind of life, we get used to doing whatever we want. It's just the way life works. Parents let us do things, get away with things, right? There's no regulation. There is some regulation, but at the end of the day, we can play around and, you know, just enjoy ourselves when you're young. When we become mature, when we become adult, responsible, mukallaf, as they say, we've come from a state of carefree nature, of being carefree and doing whatever we want. Now we have to start regulating ourselves. And parents are supposed to help their children do that from the age of 7 by first encouraging them. Like, look, you're not a child anymore. You're coming out of childhood. So from the age of 7, you're not telling them you're not coming out of childhood. I'm making them pray and so on, getting connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when a child is very young, then they're connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their own way anyway. But now you need to connect them in the form of somebody who's responsible. So from the age of 7, you start doing that. From the age of 10, then you can discipline them on that, as the hadith mentions. But all of that is to regulate them and understand that now you have responsibilities. This childish, carefree nature has to go now. Right? But the thing is that we come from that state. So there's always a struggle. That's what we're trying to say. And some people are never successful in that struggle, because they continue on that childish nature of just being carefree. That's why Imam Busiri says, the one who wrote Qasida Burda, he says in the Qasida, he says that if you leave a child alone that's nursing from its mother, that's drinking breast milk essentially, right, that's nursing, breastfeeding, if you don't try to stop it at the age of 2, as is the hukum, as is the ruling, then it will... يَشُبُّ عَلَى الرَّضَاءِ, he will come into the age of youth and will continue to drink breast milk and will not. But إِن تُفْتِمْهُ يَنْفَطِمِ, if you stop it and, you know, you wean it off at the age of 2, it will become weaned off. You know how, and the reason he's using this example is because it is very difficult to take a child off breast milk at the age of 2. You know, it takes a month sometimes, or even more, for the child to become then settled onto a different type of food. Because it's the only thing they've known in their life. So essentially, if somebody is just enjoying themselves throughout and there is no discipline in their life, then it becomes very difficult. That's the challenge that we have of coming out of this carefree nature and focusing on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And essentially, once this carefree nature is in our adulthood, then it's the army of shaitan for us. And it will overcome our intellect. Our intellect is the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving the Quranic verses and the hadith to, so that we can realize, we can understand, and we can try to do something about. That's where the difficulty is. So if the shahwa, the desire, overcomes our intellect of knowing what's right and wrong. What I mean by intellect is our knowledge of what's right and wrong. We understand that through our intellect. So which one is going to dominate? That's the question. Remove the bad habits, remove the carefree attitude, realize that everything we do is going to have a consequence. There is a direction that we need to go towards. And once we don't have that, and there's nobody to guide us, then that's difficult. There might be people to guide us, but do they do it in the right way? There's also that aspect of it as well. And the problem is that we've got a sworn enemy who's mentioned in the, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of in the Quran over and over again. For example, in one verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes the shaitan saying, لَإِنْ أَخَّرْتَنِي إِلَىٰ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ, if you give me respite until the day of judgment, meaning if you give me some power and you don't imprison me completely and make me totally feeble and weak, if you give me some amount of control, some amount of power until the day of judgment, لَأَحْتَنِكَنَّ ذُرِّيَّتَهُ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, right, لَأَحْتَنِكَنَّ ذُرِّيَّتَهُ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, then I will definitely put reins on the servants, your servants, he's talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except a few that will be protected from you. What does he mean by putting reins on the servants? لَأَحْتَنِكَنَّ ذُرِّيَّتَهُ. Adam alayhi salam, dhurriyatahu, Adam alayhi salam's descendants, I'm going to put reins on them. They're going to be my horses. I'm going to make them run where I want to. And essentially that's what you do with reins on a horse. You direct them in whichever direction, and people are directed by the shaitan, illa qalila, except those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought close to him and who've made the attempts, they've made tawbah and they've returned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what shaitan says in here. In another verse he says, la uzayyinanna lahum fil ardi wa la ughwiyannahum ajma'in. That's another thing. La uzayyinanna lahum fil ard. I'm going to adorn for them in the world. I'm going to adorn what they see. I'm going to adorn what's around them. They're going to get into their adornment, the embellishments, the beauty of this world, the sparkle, the glitter, the bling bling, as someone might want to say, of this world. لَأُزَيِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, I'm going to create this kind of adornment all around them in the dunya. وَلَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ, and I'm going to try to mislead every single one of them. I'm going to try to mislead every single one of them. وَلَآمُرَنَّهُمْ, another verse, وَلَآمُرَنَّهُمْ فَلَيُبَتِّكُنَّ آذَانَ الْأَنْآمِ وَلَآمُرَنَّهُمْ فَلَيُغَيِّرُنَّ خَلْقَ اللَّهِ, then I'm going to command them and they will cut the ears of, this is some practice of the earlier times, I'm going to make them do weird things with animals, for example, that was just one expression of it. I'm going to command them and they will change the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They will create turbulence in the world. They will destabilize the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the world. The creation of Allah, they will create changes in them. All the way up to the fact, one is, that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it so forbidden for a man to be like a woman and a woman to be like a man. And Allah, it says that Allah cursed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah curses the effeminate man and the masculine woman, right? Or he-man, she-woman, whatever, however you want to call that. But then, shaitan has gone beyond that, of just somebody cross-dressing. He's gone to gender changes, and all forms of combination within that. Right? So shaitan said he was going to do that. Now can you imagine this verse, you know, gender change surgery, it's very recent. Yes, you had people dressed like, women dressed like men, and men dressed like women, you know, for hundreds of years. I'm sure you've had people like that, right? That's why the Prophet ﷺ spoke about them 1400 years ago. Now, people who were reading this hundreds of years ago, they must have thought, what does this verse mean? Where the shaitan is saying, I'm going to make them change the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they may have applied it to different things. But Allah has made it so clear to us that you can get a man to become like a woman and a woman to be like a man through doing these surgeries, and they inject them with hormones and of certain testosterone and these other hormones and actually become like the others. Ajib. A shaitan. Shaitan is very powerful nowadays. Why is shaitan so powerful nowadays is a good thing to think about. You know, he's been powerful throughout history, no doubt, you know, in different times. But he seems very powerful because you've got things that you've never had before that he wanted to do. And Allah's allowed him to have it in this time. Maybe it's our general state of iman. Wallahu a'lam. I don't want to paint a very bleak picture, but it just sounds difficult. See, the other thing is this. Because the shaitan has been our sworn enemy, he says he's going to make this effect on us, right? We're dealing with a number of things. First and foremost, we as human beings, we're creatures. just like other beasts are creatures. We have the shahwa of that. We have the desire, animalistic desire within us. So that's something we have to curb. Then we have the aspect of anger within us. So we have to keep that in control as well. And then we have the imagination that is provided by the shaitan as well. So we have a mind that likes to think of things and to desire to get to, you know, wanting to do different things. So we're contending with all of these things. So if we don't do dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we don't make tawbah often, then it's going to be difficult. It's just so necessary. I think the whole purpose of having a course like this is just to become aware of the necessity of these things. That's what it is. Just to remind us again, because we forget. Now another thing that the ulama mention is that if we commit a sin and we don't make tawbah straight away, this is deadly. If we commit a sin and we don't make tawbah straight away, in the next instance that we have not made tawbah, because the whole idea was that, okay, if you do fall down, get up and carry on. Don't just stay there. So when we've committed a sin and we don't get up, make tawbah and rectify ourselves, staying down is another sin. So what the ulama mentioned is that we commit a major sin and we don't make tawbah. We don't repent straight away. That becomes two major sins. In the next instance, it becomes two major sins. In the third instance, it becomes four. It becomes compounded. Why? Because one is the sin of the sin, right? The second is the sin of not making tawbah, which in itself is a kabira. So now we're carrying two sins. So in the third instance, it becomes four sins. In the fourth instance, it becomes eight sins. In the fifth instance, it becomes 16. And so on. It's a mind-boggling number. Can you imagine when we committed whichever sin we committed? May Allah forgive us. May Allah forgive us. May we sincerely repent. Now, can you imagine the number of sins we're carrying? We didn't even know that it was a sin not to make tawbah. Many people don't even know that. They all think we're going to do it. We're going to go for Hajj. When you go for Umrah, we're going to do it. Now, anybody who doesn't have that state of mind, where they feel that they're becoming further away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that means our iman is not complete. Our iman is incomplete. Our state of iman is not good enough. There's some shortcomings in that regard. And the reason why that is the case is that if we want to abstain from sin, you need to have a lot of patience. We're not talking about patience on calamities. We're meaning patience, the ability to withstand being away from the state that you want to be in. So if the state, when we're committing a sin or when we have a desire to commit a sin, we really enjoy that sin. We don't want to be away from it. That's why we do it again. We feel the urge to do it over and over again. If we don't have sabr in ourselves, we can't stay away from that, because sabr means patience, perseverance, the ability to withstand being away from something that you want. That's why fasting is all patience, because it's abstaining from food and drink and sexual intercourse. So we need lots of sabr, patience. How do you get sabr and patience from a sin that we're involved in? You can only get that through fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What else is going to prevent you? The fear of something, isn't it? That I might be found out. The fear of disgrace. The fear of distance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can't get sabr without fear. And how do you get fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The only way you can get fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that you realize that these sins that I'm committing, they're going to take me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is not going to love me. So by doing enough dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and learning more about Allah, it will strengthen our longing for Him, which will give us fear from doing anything wrong. That fear will help us be patient. That, okay, I'm not going to do this as much as I enjoy it, but I've got something better to look forward to. May Allah give us this level of fear and love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thus the patience to abstain from sins. That's what you call sabr anil ma'siyah. That's the one of the three types of sabr that we need to remain strong in this life. One is patience on good deeds, despite not wanting to wake up in the morning at Fajr at 4 o'clock in the morning. You have to do it, right? So that's patience. The patience to avoid sins. And number three, patience from calamities, to bear calamities. That's the only patience we generally hear about anyway. But the other two are more important because they happen more regularly. We're not always in a calamity. We're doing more good deeds and we're more persevering on good deeds and hopefully from bad deeds, right, than we are from calamities. But the calamity one is kind of, you can say, the unusual one, because it happens less frequently. That's why we know about that one. And people normally associate patience with that one than these other two, whereas these ones occur more frequently. But to get this patience more regularly and more strongly, we need the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a person doesn't have fear in their life, during their life, if a person doesn't have the fear, then the fear will come at death, and that's the worst one. So we either attain fear in the world and stay away from sin, because if we don't do that, then when a person dies and the reality dawns on them and opens up, this fear that my life has not been in conformance with what the reality should have been, and now there's a point of no return, this fear is what's mentioned in the Quran over and over again about Ya Hasrata ala ma farratna. Oh, what a sense of loss, what a state of loss, what loss there is now. That is the fear that will come upon a person when we die. That's the difficulty. Now, let's clarify something. We've heard in ahadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that there was a person who never did good all their life, but then they did one thing and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave them. They create a lot of hope in us. Creating hope is a good thing. But if they create security, that's a bad thing. There's a difference between hope and security. What I mean by security is that if they create security in our hearts that, oh, I've done so many things like this. You know, you hear about the bad woman, the prostitute who fed just the dog, who didn't even make a salat in her life. She just fed a dog once that was thirsty. And Allah forgave her. So we're thinking to ourselves, I've given this much in sadaqah. I've given this much money to the orphans. I've given this, that and the other. And I've made salat as well. Okay, I've missed a few. Right? I'm only committing a few sins. This woman was committing sins day in and day out. She was making other people commit sins. If we're looking at it that way, then we mean that we think we're better than her. We think Allah is going to treat us in the same way. So we feel secure. That's where the problem is. But if that creates hope in us that we're going to try our best, but inshallah, if He can forgive her, He can forgive me as well. That is a decent state to think about. Then, for example, there's this man who didn't do much good in his life, and when he was about to die, he felt that he was really fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he told his sons, he brought them, and he says, look, when I die, then I want you to incinerate me and take my dust and then go and throw it in different places, because he thought that if he does that, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't be able to bring, you know, because generally people were buried. So he's thinking, if I have myself cremated and my dust is then, you know, sprinkled in different places, who's going to bring all of that back? Right? Who's going to bring all of that back? So he said this out of the fear of Allah. So he's doing another sin. Cremation is another sin. But Allah forgives him, because Allah just liked the way his fear was. Again, we can use that for hope, but not for security. Right? We can say, well, we're not doing another haram to get out of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's bad books. You get some people who then do a lot of bad and then they quote these kind of stories. They say, look, Allah's forgiving, so He's going to forgive us. It's okay, you know, it's all right. That kind of an attitude. Because our belief is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we have belief, but we've done wrong, then it's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He could forgive us, or He could send us to hellfire for the amount of sins that we've committed, and then send us to paradise afterwards. Right? So, but He could forgive us. It's just like a person who's going on a treasure hunt. He decides, you know, you get those metal detectors. So he takes one of those and he goes to this patch of beach somewhere that nobody ever goes to, and he's hoping to find something. And you know what? He might find something. He might find something. But that's just coincidental, isn't it? That's just from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How he goes there and suddenly he finds something. These people, these bounty hunters, they do that all the time. You know, they go to find fortunes like that. And most of the time is wasted. They don't find anything, and sometimes they strike lucky, but they're waiting for that one strike. But do you want to remain a bounty hunter for the rest of your life? Just hoping to get something from one thing? Why not do your best? So it's possible that somebody goes to some remnants of some old palace or something and finds something. It's possible. But on the other hand, what he's doing is, the house that he's got, he's destroying that. He's not rectifying, he's not reforming, he's not renovating it, he's not adorning it, he's not doing anything. There's a house that's given to him. He's looking for bounties elsewhere, whereas he can just be stable here. And you get some people like that in the world. They've got a way to make a steady income, but no, they're looking for some miraculous riches. Any person who is going to destroy what he has been given, to go and look for something that is just possible to occur, right? Like, you know, in some kind of miracle, then people are going to call the person foolish. He's not stable. So likewise, when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well, it's the same thing. Somebody might think that, look, I'm committing sins. And he's saying, well, Allah is noble, Allah is generous, Allah is forgiving, Allah is merciful. He knows all of the names of beauty. So he knows all of those names, but he's forgotten all the names that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the avenger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the mighty one. He's the punisher. He's done this, he's done that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the just one. He forgets all of that. He's just thinking of the Kareem and the Rahim and the Wadud and the Ghafoor and so on. So in all of that, if anybody confronts him, he says Allah is forgiving. That's his response. On the other hand, and he's thinking that, look, he also says this, he also thinks to himself that I'm committing all of these sins, I'm just one servant from among all of these. Allah has absolute power. So he knows that Allah has absolute power. So he's thinking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can forgive me if he wants. What is it going to harm Allah? What is it going to decrease from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me? So that's his attitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that why shouldn't Allah forgive me? He can easily forgive me. Why shouldn't He forgive me? On the other hand, right, if somebody confronts him with that, that's his response going to be. On the other hand, he's going around the world looking, you know, for his business. He doesn't sit back and think, at the end of the day, any business that I can make, customers coming to me, buying things from me, I'm going to my suppliers to provide and so on. All of that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do as well. That's all in the hands of Allah. So he only realizes that everything is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to his sins, and that Allah can forgive. So he only thinks that forgiveness is in the hands of Allah. Here, when it comes to business, he's going around the world, he's exerting himself, he's staying awake at night, he's flying from place to place. So why can't he just sit back and say, that can come if Allah wants as well? So for the world, he's willing to work, he's willing to make the effort, but for the next world, he's not willing to make the effort, and there he's just relying on handouts. Now what I'm going to do now is just going to cover a few points from Ibn Ata'illah's Hikam, the aphorisms. There's some very interesting ones about that, that show really, again, a deep insight. So I'm just going to look at a few of those. He says in this one place, in one of his aphorisms, he says, كَيْفَ يُشْرِقُ قَلْبٌ سُوَرُ الْأَكْوَانِ مُنْطَبِعَةٌ فِي مِرْآتِهِ كَيْفَ يُشْرِقُ قَلْبٌ سُوَرُ الْأَكْوَانِ مُنْطَبِعَةٌ فِي مِرْآتِهِ أَمْ كَيْفَ يَرْحَلُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَهُوَ مُكَبَّلٌ بِشَهَوَاتِهِ أَمْ كَيْفَ يَطْمَعُ أَنْ يَدْخُلَ حَضْرَةِ اللَّهِ وَهُوَ لَمْ يَتَطَهَّرْ مِنْ جَنَابَةِ غَفَلَاتِهِ أَمْ كَيْفَ يَرْجُو أَنْ يَفْهَمَ دَقَائِقَ الْأَسْرَارِ أَسْرَارِ وَهُوَ لَمْ يَتُبْ مِنْ هَفَوَاتِهِ. Now, if you don't understand Arabic, that's going to be lost on you. But this is what he says in English. He says, how can the heart be illuminated? Now, we're talking about the heart being illuminated by the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and any heart that's illuminated will be closer to Allah. And when we commit the sin, you'll feel the distance from Allah. So that's the state we're speaking about that is required to make tawbah and to remain with a life of tawbah. But how can the heart be illuminated? He says, while the forms of creatures are reflected in its mirrors. While the forms of creatures are reflected in its mirrors. So, although the heart is like a mirror, so everything we see kind of stays in there. Everything we enjoy stays in there. Up to the next football match that we're waiting for, whatever team that is, right? To the more haram things, like the haram images that we may see, or the desires that we have, or the things that we want in this world that are not right. When they're reflected in the mirrors of the heart, how can that heart be illuminated with the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then he says, or how can it journey to Allah while shackled by its passions? We're being restrained by the passions of the world, how can it go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or how can it desire to enter the presence of Allah while it is not yet purified itself of the stain of its forgetfulness? If it's forgotten Allah, how can it go and be in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then he says, how can it understand the subtle points of mysteries while it has not yet repented of its offenses? So when we haven't repented, we're not going to have a deep understanding of the faith. To understand why things are wrong and why we shouldn't do them and to have them impact us. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends good with, who intends good for, he will give him a deep understanding of the faith. What the commentator says on this, his name is Sheikh Abdullah Gangohi, rahimahullah, he says, how can a heart become illuminated when it's become consumed by the love of worldly wealth? Bank balances to grow, have a nicer house, you know, worldly wealth, worldly reputation, you want to become famous, wanting offspring, property, idle thoughts and false hopes. Our love is with all of these things. A heart that is fettered, chained, night and day with the chains of base desires, such as constant and excessive preoccupation with food, garments or family, cannot advance to Allah Most High and the Divine Presence. Now, mashallah, we have different HMC restaurants opening up all around town, and there will be people in the community who've tried every single one of them. Every new restaurant that comes up, they've gone there. Right? I don't know if any of you are like that, because I see a few smiles here. Right? Going to a restaurant and eating is not haram, is it? But this is what shows the problem with this issue, right? With this challenge. Going and eating, trying out new foods and having, because the only way you can actually go and spend so much money that every new restaurant that comes, you go there, right, is because you love the food. You love to do new things. You love this new variety of the dunya. And it's not even haram. But it's bad for the heart. Whether it's unhealthy food is a different story. That's bad for the heart anyway, right? But the fact that it's bad for the heart because our focus is like that. It's very different from any pious person comes in a city, you want to go there and you want to benefit from them. Any place that there's a lecture going on and there's something to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some dhikr majlis, you want to go there. There's a difference. Yes, if there's a person, mashallah, who makes sure he's the first in prayer as well and he's the first to go to the restaurant, maybe that might be a balance it out. But that's not even something haram we're speaking about. And he's saying that at the end of the day, this is also going to have an impact. Because we're still filling its time with that kind of desire. Is it possible that a soiled heart can be permitted to enter into a pure court? soiled heart with all of these desires, how can it enter into the pure court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? A diseased heart is prohibited such an entry in the same way that a person in a major state of ritual impurity, somebody who needs a ghusl, right, is not permitted into the pure arena of an official place of prayer. If you need a ghusl and you don't have a ghusl, you can't go in the masjid. So if our hearts are dirty, how can they stand in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Furthermore, a heart that has been afflicted in this manner cannot hope to comprehend the divine subtleties of the religion. For a spiritual light to settle in the heart, the darkness of illusions, there's illumination and there's illusions, right? Desires create illusions in the heart, and the dhikr of Allah creates illumination in the heart. So we need to remove the illusions and have pure illumination. So for a spiritual light to settle in the heart, the darkness of illusion must be dispelled. When the diseased one has repented of his futility, then he may progress to a stage where he is endowed with the ability to be present in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says something else. He says, لا صغيرة إذا قابلك عدله ولا كبيرة إذا واجهك فضله. This one gives hope. After setting the scene of the first one, this one gives a bit more hope. He says, there is no minor sin when his justice confronts you. And there is no major sin when his grace confronts you. That is just so beautiful. This is a person who's understood the subtleties, who understands how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works with his creation. So this is what he's saying. You know, sometimes we pass off many things as minor sin. It's not haram, man. It's not even makruh tahrimi. It's just makruh. It's just this. It's just that. It's not haram to do that. But then he's saying that there is no such thing as a minor sin if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts taking us to task with justice. If he starts counting all the minor sins, where are we going to go? So there is no minor sin when he deals with us with pure justice. Right? Then it could become major. But on the other hand, for those who've committed major sins and who feel despondent, to give them some hope, he says, there is no major sin when his grace confronts you. So that even the major sin will be forgiven if his grace confronts you. But how do you receive this grace? You do it by trying your best despite our wrongdoings. Should Allah's attribute of justice be manifested on earth, dealing with us according to the strict criteria of such equity, the smallest of sins would be treated as an enormity. In truth, a minute action of disobedience to such a majestic and greatest Lord and benefactor, whose greatness is infinite and bounties are incalculable, justifies the application of complete punishment upon the disobedient one. He's given us so much, and he's such a grand master of ours, that even the small thing is wrong, really. Then he says, if on the other hand his grace is manifested, then our greatest sins wane in oblivion after becoming insignificant due to his magnanimous forgiveness. That gives us a lot of hope. And the final one I'm going to read from him is, he says, إِذَا وَقَعَ مِنْكَ ذَنْبٌ فَلَا يَكُنْ سَبَبًا لِيَأْسِكَ مِنْ حُصُولِ الْإِسْتِقَامَةِ مَعَ رَبِّكَ فَقَدْ يَكُونُ ذَلِكَ آخِرَ ذَنْبٍ قُدِّرَ لَكَ أَوْ قُدِّرَ عَلَيْكَ. This one deals with the challenge, the question that we have all the time. It's a challenge, is that we made tawbah last Ramadan, we made tawbah last week, but we committed the sin again. So I'm going to make tawbah, and I feel bad to do it now, because I'm going to do it again. I don't feel I'm sincere. That state of thought, that frame of mind actually prevents us from making tawbah, because we think it's useless. And that's actually the deception of shaitan. So he repels that. He says, when you commit a sin, let it not be a reason for your despairing of attaining righteousness before your Lord. When you commit a sin again, don't make it create despair in you of attaining righteousness before your Lord. Because That might be the last sin that has been decreed for you. But you don't know that. And had you made tawbah, that would have been the last sin. So don't feel that I've done it again and I'm going to continue doing it. Make tawbah again, but sincere tawbah. Sincere repentance, because that might be the last time, and after this it'll be easy. That's why the commentator says that when one commits some sin as the result of human nature, one should never allow the sin to bring about the slightest change in one's determination to remain steadfast upon the religion. Our aim and goal should be, I want to stay steadfast. Okay, we've fallen a bit, get back on track. Don't change the course of our life and don't take a different road. Do not permit it to slacken one's bond with Allah Most High. Do not be deceived by the thought that I am unable to remain steadfast on my religion, hence my sinning. Therefore, I might as well give it up. Never think that steadfastness is impossible in the aftermath of committing a sin. Just because you've sinned over and over again, it doesn't mean that you can never be steadfast. I know this thought comes in our mind all the time. Rather, one must hope, as this aphorism states, that maybe Allah will not destine another sin for me after this. So you should keep that hope, and one day it will happen. Okay, we'll stop here inshallah for our second break.